The sermon text today is from the third chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 16. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright, and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at a beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever."
Please pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you for your beauty as a Savior of sinners, as we've seen it and read it and heard it in this passage. That in this first incident after Pentecost, now in the book of Acts, this first encounter that your Spirit has given us in the Scriptures, after all the work inside the church, now this first encounter evangelistically with an individual that your apostles have now, we see your regard for one whom thousands of people had walked by. We thank you for taking note of this man. We thank you for sending your apostles to him to share the news about you with one who had been overlooked and who had even begun to overlook himself. And so we marvel. We marvel at your kindness, that you from your throne in heaven would have regard for the lowliest of men. And we know that, not just from this story, but your kindness to us personally. For you have had regard for us. And now this morning, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would magnify your name by taking those who are your people this morning and reminding us and teaching us and sealing to our hearts again the great discovery of the value of the treasure we have in knowing you. And for those who have come into this room carrying paralyzed hearts, how I pray that you would speak with power to them and lift them up off their cot today so that they would leap with joy as those who once were lame and now walk in the power of this Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is a call to depth. And I mean that very seriously. The gospel increasingly summons the people who belong to Jesus Christ away from the surface and the superficial and to the substance of life. Now, that does not mean that we disregard the surface. A lot of very important things in life happen at the surface, and like tsunamis. And we have to engage there at the surface. But what makes a Christian different from every other category of person is that we do not and we cannot stop at the surface. We, of all people, are always to be the ones who look beneath the tsunami to the unseen earthquake, and beneath the earthquake to what caused the earthquake. We have to be the people who are deeper than the unbelieving world in which we live. And I'm increasingly convinced, the more conversations I have with my unbelieving neighbors and my unbelieving family members, I'm increasingly convinced that one of the main ways that we witness to the gospel's reality to unbelievers is to outthink them. I don't mean be smarter, because I've met plenty of brilliant, brilliant unbelievers whose IQ and whose abilities are way, way, way beyond anything that I come close to. But that doesn't mean I can't outthink them, or that you can't outthink them. And what I mean by that is this. We, of all people, are to witness to the gospel's reality by pushing harder questions that the world ignores, and to identify assumptions, and not to be willing to rest with a superficial analysis of the human heart or the world in which we live. Of all people, we as Christians are to be the last people who tolerate in ourselves or who traffic or peddle to others trivial, shallow thinking. We have God's revelation. We have the wisdom of the universe revealed to us in the Scriptures. The wisest one of all is our Father. How could we, as a people, be content with the superficial analysis of events? It should be natural to us. The mind is very central to Christianity. How are we to be transformed, according to Paul in Romans 12, 2? We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We should think better than unbelievers think, which is very important because in our culture, right, our culture, if Christianity is a call to depth, I think if you were to summarize our culture's main, and you're wondering how in the world this connects with Acts 3, hang on. Our culture is not calling people to depth. Our culture elevates appearance over substance, does it not? Go to the checkout stand at the grocery store. Do any of those magazines have anything to do with character? No, it's shape. Right? And our culture does not even give us the time, let alone the value structure, to think about anything other than what appears on the outside, other than what is shallow. Which is one of the reasons why the daily trench warfare, okay, of a Christian's devotional life is utterly essential to survival. Because the world is not going to help you and me keep the big questions before our field of vision. Not even going to come close. And the world's going to crack the whip and keep you and me going at such a pace that there won't be time to pause and to reflect on the big questions in life. The world wants our attention on what we can see and touch and taste and feel. And here's the problem with that. Our worldview, what God's Word teaches us, is that the most important realities in the universe are unseen. Try God, who is unseen. Try the kingdom of God, which is invisible. Faith, Think about the way the New Testament talks about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1, which means that when you're a Christian, not only are you challenged, but you have to think harder. You actually have to think harder. Now, an unbeliever hears Hebrews 11:1 and says, that means you guys, this is exactly what I used to think, and this is how I used to harass the people on my dorm floor my freshman year of college. I said, you guys are idiots. What do you mean, the unseen? You have to think a lot harder to be a Christian than you do to be an unbeliever. Oh, I want to think harder. In 2005, I want to be a deeper thinker. I want to be less content with the superficial and the surface, because God takes me deeper. And he says that the Christian life, 2 Corinthians 5:7, is a walking by faith and not by sight, right? So what does that have to do with Acts 3? Well, I think it has a lot to do with Acts 3, because Acts 3 presents us with something very dramatic on the surface. Very dramatic. Here is a man who was lame from his mother's womb, and now, at the end of our passage, is walking and leaping in the temple. That is a very dramatic thing that happens on the surface. That is a very real, concrete, God-wrought transformation, and yet it's not the most important transformation in this passage. And if all we do is stay at the surface, we will actually miss the greater significance of what happens to this man. And so what I want to do is I want to focus on that. I want to ask what exactly did happen, because that's what the people are marveling at. Verse 10, you see that? Everyone's in wonder and amazement at what had happened to this man. And I want to ask you, what has happened to this man? There's a very superficial answer, and then there's the deeper answer, and so I want to go deeper. First, we'll look at the surface. And as we do that, as we look at both the surface and then look deeper, I'm confident God is going to raise questions for us as believers. That's what I'm going to end with. But if you're an unbeliever and you're here, so thankful for your presence. Thank you for being here. Thank you for coming. And I'm hoping that this, and trusting that God will make this useful for you, and that you'll actually see, by his grace, some part of your story as we look at this man more carefully. But let's think about what happens on the surface. Very dramatic. This is like a tidal wave, a tsunami on the surface. Something just awesome happens in this man's life, right? For 40-plus years, he has been lame. And we know it's 40-plus years. If you go to chapter 4, verse 22, they're talking about this healing, and they're saying, this guy was healed after more than 40 years of being lame from his mother's womb. Just think about that. He has never stood up. Think about that. He's never walked. He's never run. He has never been anything else than carried. That's just mind-boggling to think about that. And he spent his whole adult life as a beggar. And where is he a beggar? You notice that the text emphasizes he's there. He's carried there every day. Every day. And exactly where is he carried to? Inside the temple? Away from the temple? Right on the edge of the temple. Right at one of the gates, one of the nine gates that separate the court of the Gentiles from the court, the inner courts of Herod's temple that Israelites were allowed to enter. So he wasn't even able to enter the court, the first court where the Israelite women could go. And he's there every day. And he has people who are going to worship God walking past him. Like our neighbors. And then one day, one afternoon, two apostles who are going to worship, who have another agenda, are going to go in through the beautiful gate, and they come across him, And in one dramatic instant, they heal him by commanding him in Jesus' name to walk. And once he walks, where does he go? Where does he go? I mean, you just think about it. For 40 years, you've never been able to walk. And now, today, you are enabled to walk. Where do you go? The world is your oyster. Where will you go? And he goes to worship. You see that? He goes in the temple. And I think it's way more significant. He's not just following Peter and John. And you know that because twice, in both verse 8 and verse 9, Luke emphasizes that he was praising God. So the great treasure he receives is the freedom to worship God, to go where he has never gone before, to no longer be excluded from access to God. It is an awesome picture. And it is a dramatic picture. How could we blame all the people who see this physical healing and are not struck by this? I mean, let's face it, friends. If those who are sick in this congregation and who have been ill for a long time were suddenly healed physically, would we not be drawn to that? We would rejoice. Would our attention not move to this dramatic thing where a man's legs who had once been paralyzed are now strengthened and his ankles are strengthened and so he can stand? Wouldn't we all just be in awe? Wouldn't we all just be blown away? Wouldn't we have our unbelief rebuked? Wouldn't we suddenly begin to believe that God is real and this is not some kind of hollow theater that we engage in every Sunday where we reinforce our convictions and you pay me to tell you what you believe so you can be encouraged once a week, come in to get a fill-up? That would get our attention, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be awesome to watch. And yet, you know what? If that's the only place you stay, you miss the real significance of what's going on in this passage. Because Peter doesn't explain this healing as the most significant thing. See, the key here is not to just leave it at verse 10. Because chapter 3 is set up just like chapter 2, where something dramatic happens in chapter 2 in the beginning, right? The Spirit's poured out. And do you remember everyone at the end of the first part of chapter 2 saying, what does all this mean? And then what does Peter do? He stands up and gives an explanatory sermon, right? Because what has happened is so spiritually significant that its interpretation is so, its correct interpretation is so crucial to God that in that very instant, he supplies by the power of his Spirit his interpretation to govern the way people understand it. And exactly the same thing happens in chapter 3. So we have an event of great drama. And then Peter gives the explanation. And so we have to look at what Peter says about this. And what Peter says, his sermon starts at verse 11 and goes all the way through verse 26. And I cut it off. I know that makes some of you feel uncomfortable. I cut it off at verse 16 because that's really where his explanation as it applies to the man ends. But I wanted you to have that portion. And what I want you to see are that there are two reasons why we have to see that in this passage there is more going on than just a physical healing. First, Peter immediately takes away the argument that some people were apparently wanting to make that, oh, Peter and John, you guys are miracle workers. You guys need to reserve the TD Waterhouse Center and start selling tickets. Because you have power to heal. Right? Isn't that how we would probably respond in our flesh if we saw a healing like that taking place? Would we not say, there must be some kind of spiritual magic that's going on there? And do you know, Peter just takes that. Boy, that would get your ego going, wouldn't it? You might even be tempted, if that's not what you thought when it happened, you might think, well, you know, maybe that is true. I'll have to pray about that. But you know, Peter takes that away right away. Look at verse 12. He says, takes it right away. So it's not the apostles' power. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? So Peter's saying, it's not us. Well, that doesn't really get us to the point I'm trying to make, which is that something more significant has happened here than a physical healing. But verse 16 gets us there. Look at what he says in verse 16. He's saying something way more significant than a physical healing happened here. Look at this. And on the basis of faith in his name. Now, when you read verses 1 through 10, the way this reads is boom, 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 boom. As though the only words Peter and John ever said to this man were what? Look at us. Get up in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what we've got is a compressed account. A compressed narrative account. I think the man began to, once he did look at them, I think that they talked to him about the gospel. Because otherwise, Peter's explanation of verse 16 doesn't make sense. And on the basis of faith in his name, not like it's some kind of magic spell, the name of Jesus, but the substance of all that the name Jesus means, his person and his work. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith, he says it again, which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. What has happened at a far deeper level than the healing and strengthening of paralyzed limbs is a conversion. What the greatest sign and wonder in this passage is the conversion of this man, the movement from unbelief to belief. That is the great transformation in this passage. And if that's the case, then that means we have to go back and we have to look at the man's needs and we have to look at his situation a little bit differently, because when we first looked at him, all we could see about him, the main way we thought about him was he's paralyzed. Physically. But if what's really happened here is a conversion, then there's more to see. So let's think about his greatest actual need. Excuse me. Now he's got two very obvious needs. Survival, therefore he begs, right? Number one. The second need, when you see a paralyzed man, is you think he needs to walk, right? But that's not his most obvious need. That's not his greatest need. That is his most obvious need, but it's not his greatest need. Because when a man was lame, physically, he was excluded from participation in temple worship. Leviticus 21, I give you the verses there. When somebody has a physical defect like lameness, the Old Testament Levitical law prohibited him from fully participating in temple worship because there was a defect. So therefore, the most significant need that this man has is God. And yet, because of his defect, he's excluded. Now, that's a physical defect he's carried from his mother's womb. But there is a deeper spiritual lameness that he carried from his mother's womb. There is a more significant legacy of greater pain, greater depth, affecting more of his life than just his legs that he also carried from his mother's womb, and which you and I, and this is where we connect with this man, everybody in this room has the same legacy, whether you can walk or not. And it is totally tied to your greatest need as you come into this room this morning. And that legacy is summed up very well by David in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That verse does not mean that procreation is sinful. What it means is that the material that made me was sinful, and I'm a product of my parents. And my parents were sinful, and they begat me, who carries the legacy of their sin. David says, from the womb, I was sinful. From the womb. every single one of us, the same is true. Before we could ever hit a brother or sister, we had that legacy. And what that means is that at the deepest level of every human being, there is this legacy of a paralyzed heart towards God and an alienation from God, a separation, because sin is separation from God. What that means is that from the earliest instant of your life, you begin separated from God and not reconciled to Him. That's where you start. That's the legacy that you and I carry from our mother's wombs. That's the deeper legacy this man brought from his mother's womb, and it's why he did more than a physical healing. The greatest need of every human being is for God, not a physical healing. There's a quote I've given you there in the notes from Blaise Pascal, who was a French Christian scientist, not a scientist who was a Christian, sorry. And this is just such a wonderful quote. One of my professors in seminary used this quote. This is such a great description of the deep longing at the heart of every human soul. And unbelievers, I hope that you will be stopped in your tracks by this. There once was in man a true happiness of which now remains to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings. That, by the way, what he's observing is why it's true that our appetites are never satisfied. Why do we always have to get a new thing? How come advertisements keep working with us? I mean, they never live up to what they promise, right? So why do we constantly fall for the same bamboozling again and again? Why are we never at rest? Why is it that your hearts right now are zooming to lots of things, like what you're going to have for lunch, or what you're going to do with your next bonus check, or hopefully some time, you know, this relationship or that relationship or this thing or that thing? You're moving around all the time now, right? You can admit to me, because mine is too, okay? Okay, and what Pascal is saying is the nature of being human is that we are going like this. Always. And nothing is ever satisfying. And the quest, once it ends, is simply the beginning, not of satisfaction, but a renewed quest. Because nothing that we get is ever big enough to fill the infinite abyss that only God can fill. Now, what's interesting is I don't have any illusions about this man here or of you coming into this room saying, on your sleeve, saying, my biggest desire is for God. Notice I didn't say your biggest desire was for God. I said your greatest need was for God. Do you notice what this man wants? He wants pocket change. He wants nothing more than a few coins in the coffer, right? And they don't give him what he wants. Do you notice that? His life strategy is fascinating. Look at what he does. This man has a very clear life strategy there on the edge of the temple. And it's nothing more than daily maintenance. You see that? His whole goal in life has shrunk down to this one goal. I need to fill my belly today. And I need just a few coins in order to get there. He is living day by day for daily maintenance and daily maintenance only. He asks so little from life. That is so little from life. When somebody lives only for daily maintenance, what distinguishes that human being from a dog? What makes you any different from a dog or an animal if all you seek from life is your next meal, a nap, and the opportunity to have a legacy of offspring? What makes you different from an animal, human being? You were created in the image of God. If you face life and all you want from life is daily maintenance, filling my belly, having some comfort, moving forward, maybe getting an early retirement, maybe having grandkids, how are you different from an animal? And yet that's all this man was seeking, my friends. That's all he was seeking. His ambitions in life, his hope in life had just shrunk down to this one little thing. And yet, as we observe that, I wonder if we see some similarities with our own stories. Because what does our culture teach us to do? It is all about daily maintenance, is it not? All the things that God says as our Father we shouldn't be obsessed with. What we're going to wear next. What we're going to eat next. Where we're going to live. Those are the governing and organizing passions of our lives. Just like this man. And what happens... See, I think this is exactly how most people live. And if you're an unbeliever, I'm convinced that this is how you live. And the problem with... Connect the dots with some of my opening comments. The problem with living for daily maintenance and only looking for pocket change pleasures in life is that when you live that way, all the big questions in life get buried. See, this guy has stopped asking the big questions. He stopped thinking about, hey, would it be nice if somebody would ask God to change my paralysis? Do you notice they have to say, look at us? I think that's so significant. If you've ever, when we were in college in Berkeley, there were a lot of homeless people. And so we'd walk by them all the time. A lot of panhandlers. And more often than not, they would look at the ground from shame. Not wanting to be rejected. Being embarrassed, I think, about where they were. And Peter and John stop and they say, will you look at us? You're a human being. You're not an animal. Look at me. I have something to give you, and it's not silver and gold. I have something way more to give you. Your hope is so small. Your hope is so small. Christians, do you realize how much hope we have? It's just pouring out of our lives. We've grown so careless with it, and the unbelievers we interact with, they have no hope except maybe saving a little extra money for some daily maintenance in the future. They have no room, and unbelievers, you have no room right now in your life to the big questions in life, just like this man. And it is so dangerous not to live with the big questions before you, because life is important. Life is important, and we, of all people, you come in this room, we're going to tell you life's important. You interact with a Christian, and we're going to tell you, look beneath the surface. Your decisions are important. Your motives are important, not just your actions. What you do with your future is so important. In fact, nobody except a Christian can look somebody in the eye and say, your life is eternally significant. That's the message we have to unbelievers, is your life matters. It matters so much. We have to think more deeply about it. And so it's utterly critical for us to be the people who help unbelievers not get what they want, but who bring them the message of what they really need. And we have to be the ones who think alongside them and lead them through questions like why, why. Why? Why? Why is it that way? Questions that they don't have time or the inclination to think about. What's so interesting about this man to me is that he has a desire for survival. And that desire actually takes him away from his greatest need. You notice that? He, like us, is driven by desires. But his desire is for survival. And yet survival is not his greatest need. Reconciliation with God is his greatest need. And you too, as an unbeliever, you need to recognize that your greatest desires are probably unreliable. Have you ever considered the possibility that the organizing passions in your life, the things you pursue, the goals you have you ever even considered the possibility that those things are misleading you away from truth and not toward truth, away from significance, not toward it? That's the message I have for you this morning. Because you tell me that your greatest desire is not for God. What you want is sex. What you want is marriage. What you want are kids who work right. What you want is your spouse who's fixed. What you want is your body to be healed. And I say those are great needs. They are not the greatest. They are not the greatest. And I encourage you to stick around and to engage with us as a people and to go deeper than the world will take you ever. Don't let your life be filled, overfilled little things. I love that Phillips Brooks quote. The more we watch the lives of men, the more we see that one of the reasons why men are not occupied with great thoughts and interests is the way in which their lives are overfilled with little things like television and working in the yard and getting another half hour of sleep or food or hobbies. You know what? God's not going to ask me whether I had a hobby, which is good because I wouldn't have an answer for him. But he is going to ask me whether my life was filled with big things. Is your life filled with big things? And I'm not talking about family and kids and the other God substitutes that evangelical culture puts before us. I'm talking about God and his purposes in the world. You want something big? You want big hope? Become a Christian. You want a big purpose in life? Look up at the messengers God sends into your life with the gospel. Now, believers, there's a message for us here too. Peter and John don't give this man what he wants. I love that. They are not captives to his approval. We are so frozen when we interact with our neighbors because we want to say it just right so that we give them enough of what we think they want and we draw them. We are such cowards. You know, somebody might look at this exchange and say, there's no compassion there. You just come right up to the guy and you immediately start talking about Jesus. There's a lot of compassion here. And they realize that they have something to give him that is of great value. My friends, a conversion is the greatest of all things. We may never see in the years that God gives us here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church as a group of people, we may never see a paralyzed man healed. Physically paralyzed. But we have already seen plenty of paralyzed hearts healed. And there were some up in that corner last week. And yet, did you go home with your breath taken away? Did you? You should have. I should have. We stay at the surface and we lose the greatest significance. For a sinner to be carried from living under the wrath of God to being born again, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that from the core of that individual's heart, he or she cries out to God, Abba, Father. That transformation takes the very power of God. It is the gospel that works that transformation. It is a greater power than physical healing. It is a greater result and outcome than a physical healing. It has greater implications than a physical healing. You know what we have, Christians, and we forget it. See, we come up to a paralyzed man and we feel helpless. But we have the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God. The power of God. The power of God for salvation. We have that. That gospel has been entrusted to us. My friends, we are never lacking in anything. What makes that transformation happen, what moves somebody from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, is the power of God for salvation. And if we saw a body healed, it would be nothing in comparison to that. And if you are drawn to the flash and the fireworks, away from the substance of the heart liberating work that God does in a conversion, then you have missed the best. We need to lay hold of this. We need to value conversion. We need to value Christian birth. And I'm just afraid that the reason that doesn't stun us is because we've been so infected with the way our culture thinks about things, and because we're not willing to do the hard work of enduring and following and being convicted of what is unseen. We got to touch it. And yet, the greatest things in the universe are unseen. They're unseen. A physical healing heals a body. I mean, this is a significant point, I think. A physical healing heals a body that's perishable. Right? I mean, what's going to happen? It is like healing a caterpillar skin. It's going to be peeled off. Right? It's so insignificant. That does not mean we shouldn't pray for healing. Don't get me wrong. I know I'm going to get all kinds of anonymous cards and letters now. What I'm laboring to for my own sake and for your sake is for us to value most what is most valuable. And it is that great transformation from the inside that God in His mercy works as He liberates a sinner. A spiritual healing and a conversion by the power of Jesus Christ goes far deeper than any superficial healing to the body. Oh, we must desire the right things, you see, because sometimes God isn't going to answer the prayers for physical healing. Right? And yet, if He has set you free in Christ, you have the greatest treasure. And sometimes the reason He will withhold that prayer or the answer to that prayer for physical healing is so that our eyes will not be drawn away from the true treasure. He knows us. He is so kind. He does not want us to be bamboozled. And when the Bible talks about conversion, it talks about conversion in three huge ways. These are not little transitions. These are not little pushes. These are not slight course corrections. They are renovation. The Bible talks about conversion as a new heart. That's Ezekiel. A new birth, John 3. It is resurrection. It is resurrection. For somebody to come to faith is greater than this man standing on his feet. It means that whether we see it or not, what God has done is He's literally raised someone from the dead. How would you feel if the next time there is a funeral service in the sanctuary, the person emerged from the coffin and stood up and began praising God? How would you feel about that? That's how you ought to feel when you see somebody move into faith. It's just the same. Now let me just close this way. I want to just take you to Ezekiel 37. I want you to have a picture. It's enough for me to talk about theory. But I want you to see how God describes the work of raising someone up spiritually. If you go to Ezekiel 37, we'll close with this. This is a vision of God working. This is a picture not just of what He's doing in the church at large, but in every individual who comes to Christ, and it is an awesome picture of before and after. Starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, that's Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now that means not people who are recently dead, right? Because you don't see the bones until a significant amount of time has passed, right? As long as there's a body, you might have a lingering hope that maybe the person has swooned and will come back to life. But this is just bones. And he caused me to pass among them round and about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So God has shown Ezekiel that there is no life anywhere. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, what kind of question is that? Can these bones live? It is the question, by the way, that Darren is teaching us to think about in the evangelism question, in evangelism class. When you look at your neighbors or your unbelievers that you've been praying for, you know, the question that should occur to you is, can these bones live? Because that's what you're looking at, bones. Okay? This is a question from God, and it's a little bit of a rhetorical question. And Ezekiel says, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, now notice, in the face of dead bones, look at what he tells Ezekiel to do. You would think that this would not be a very fruitful congregation to preach, right? In the midst of, right? And God tells him to share the gospel. Verse 4. He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, I'm supposed to talk to dead people? Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Ezekiel says that, just like when you and I speak with our unbelieving neighbors and friends and coworkers, we know when we say that, that there is absolutely no way we can make them hear. God has to do this. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There's just the obedience of a disciple. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. Now, you know that words can't do that, right? Right? This is not a picture of magic. This is a picture of God breathing life into bones, but using the intermediary of a messenger to speak to the bones. Right? We'll get the board back up here in a couple weeks, but that says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17, right? What's usually up there? That's just Ezekiel 37. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Okay, that's almost like the beginning of conviction and interest when you deal with an unbeliever and you begin to see some flickering. They're not walking away from you in the conversation. They're not throwing things at you. You may hear the beginning of a noise, like, tell me a little bit more about that, but they're not in the kingdom yet, right? Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, or say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. See the dead people? That they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. If you are a Christian, what's happened is that God, in his mercy, sent someone to speak over your dry bones, and he put breath in you. And this is the greatest of all signs and wonders. It is the liberation of one from death and the deliverance of them into life in the kingdom of God. That is the sign and wonder we are about as a church. So whether you are an unbeliever, we encourage you to engage with us. Look at us, please. Be with us. Have a conversation with us. Let us talk to you about the deeper questions in your life. And if you are a believer in this room, let's go deeper in the gospel. Let's be in awe of the God who doesn't just give us a nudge, but who births us over again and who raises us from the dead to bring us into His kingdom. What a salvation we possess. We don't have silver and gold. We have something far better to give to people, my friends. And we ought to live in evangelism and in our own discipleship as people who are rich in the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Father, now we just commend ourselves to You. We thank You for Your mercies, that You would have spoken over dry bones that had no life in them, and that deserved no life, and that You would raise us up and put sinews and muscle and skin and flesh upon us so that we would live who once were dead. Father, we bless You for Your kindness. And we pray now that the seed of Your word would find good soil and yield a harvest of faith, 30, 60, and 100-fold for the glory of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.